Scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox, has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have brought us to this morning hour, this time where we may sit at the feet of Jesus and be taught by him. And we pray that you would help us to remove from our minds, and that you would remove from our minds the burdens and cares of our lives and the distractions of life and the things that are causing us worry or causing us anxiety. And may we come now and hear our Savior speak to us and teach us. And may you guide us in the faith that you have given to us and have directed us to live. Indeed, Father, use your word as you have promised. May your Spirit direct us in the truth. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Learning table manners is important, isn't it? Community is created around a table, around a meal, and it's necessary to learn how to conduct yourself at the table. Certainly this is true around your dinner table at home, and it's true around the Lord's table. You know, when your children graduate from sitting in a high chair, you know, what are some of the first things that they need to learn when sitting at the table? Well, first of all, to sit, facing their plate, not climbing up and down, turning in every direction, poking the person sitting next to them, and so forth. After that, in no particular order, they need to learn to chew with their mouth closed while eating, and not to talk with food in their mouth, use their utensils and not their fingers, use their napkin to wipe their hands, not their shirt or the tablecloth. They also need to learn to be listening and ready to pass food for those who ask for it, not interrupt conversation and keep an appropriate volume to their voice, and also be sure not to talk about certain subjects when eating. And why do they need to learn these things? Why are table manners important? Well, again, the table creates community, and they need to learn to recognize that they're not the only one at the table. Maybe you have a son or daughter that thinks they're so hungry, that they're so famished, that they have to start eating immediately, as soon as the first dish is on their plate, before others have anything at all. And then the food gets logjammed at them because they've stopped passing food because they're so busy eating already. Well, that's partly a failure to recognize the community at the table and that other people are hungry too. It's also why it can be a good habit and practice to wait on the hostess, usually mom, to take a bite of food before anyone else takes a bite. Maybe that's not called for every day. It certainly could be a good habit for more formal meals, such as on Sundays. But again, why have such rules and practices? Why observe such etiquette? Well, because it's fundamentally a form of loving your neighbor. It's being considerate of others. It's a way of putting into practice Peter's command, honor everyone. Good manners are not about being snooty or condescending, at least they shouldn't be, but are a form of love and service to others. Children, or anyone for that matter, should not act or eat like barbarians at the table. It's a privilege to be there, and there's a certain way to conduct oneself. You know, men, women, and children are not animals. I know that's shocking for you to hear, but we are not beasts, and so we shouldn't eat like them. See, as created in the image of God, we are created as cultural beings, as those who take dominion over the earth, and so are clearly distinguished from the rest of creation. Mankind creates civilizations, not animals. And so we are to be civilized in the most basic sense of the term. And as the toddler learns to eat and not throw his food and so forth, as he becomes civilized, he graduates to the big people table. Of course, table manners vary in different cultures, but also there's quite a bit of overlap across all cultures. And it's no accident that table manners have a significant place in the kingdom of God. Jesus has some things to say about table manners in the text we just heard from Luke 14, doesn't he? And not only does he address table manners, but it quickly becomes apparent that dining is a fundamental characteristic of his kingdom. That's something we've talked about before. It's something you've probably thought about before. But how quickly do we lose sight of the fact that one of the chief identifying characteristics of the kingdom of God is eating and drinking? What are the implications of that foundational truth? Well, that's one of the questions I hope we can answer and explore this morning as we consider some of the themes that emerge from the passage. The imagery of feasting is one that Jesus uses frequently when he speaks about the kingdom, and so much so in Luke's gospel that you can hardly turn around before Jesus is attending a feast or a banquet or telling a story about one that has that as its setting. In chapters 5, 7, and 9, Jesus' Galilean ministry has to do with feasts. On the way to Jerusalem, Luke records table episodes in chapters 10, 11, 14, and 19. And then, of course, in preparation and celebration for the Passover, that's a feast that's detailed in chapter 22. And as famously recorded in chapter 24, Jesus is revealed to the Emmaus disciples at a meal, and then later makes food a part of his revelation to all of his gathered disciples. And as Jesus declares the coming of his kingdom and the nearness of it, he's not looking to the far-flung future, but of what he's come to inaugurate in fulfillment of the promises of God. You know, when John's disciples inquired of Jesus why his disciples weren't fasting, he replied, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Jesus, the bridegroom of Israel, has come to win his bride, and that meant that the wedding feast had begun. Elsewhere, Jesus contrasted his ministry with that of John using the same contrast of feasting and fasting. John came fasting, calling the people to prepare themselves for the Lord's arrival. Jesus was the Lord himself who came eating and drinking with such gusto that he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. We have to understand that Jesus didn't and isn't using feast as merely a metaphor for his kingdom, but is the reality of his kingdom, even as evidenced in his own example. See, Jesus didn't come to teach and preach ideas, moral maxims, or ideologies as others have and do. He didn't just talk about eating and drinking, but actually ate and drank. One author even entitled his commentary on Luke, Lord of the Banquet, because of the prominence of this theme. So what does the Lord of the Banquet have to say? What are his great concerns as detailed in this morning's account? Jesus focuses on table manners and etiquette of a different sort, doesn't he? Verses 1 through 6 comprise the first section, and notice what detail Luke includes. It's a Sabbath. And Jesus goes up to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and one of the leaders of the Pharisees. This is likely the Friday evening meal to us, after the sun had set, opening the Sabbath observance. And they were watching Jesus carefully. And as the story unfolds, the they turns out to be the lawyers and other Pharisees there. Jesus was under intense scrutiny. Doesn't sound like a very relaxing setting for a meal. But on plenty of other occasions, we've heard of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and he often did it on purpose. But this story is a bit unique in that this healing takes place during a meal on the Sabbath. The man there, presumably a guest, hard to know for sure, suffered from dropsy, which is a condition in which the body swells from excess fluids. And Jesus issues the challenge as to whether or not it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath, to which they remain silent. And Jesus takes the man and sends him away, and then argues from the Pharisees' own accepted Sabbath practice of rescuing man or beast from a well, from a ditch. You know, the Pharisees would have been okay, I think, or appreciated the story of Tikkun-Tumba. You know, the story of the dead kids. He falls into the well, and his brother can't help him. If Tikkun-Tumba had fallen into the well on the Sabbath, then it would have been acceptable to get the old man with the ladder, I suppose, and to get him out. Well, Jesus sets forth the analogy. And then he contends, how much more? They still remain silent, but what do Jesus' actions picture and represent? He's healing during a meal on the Sabbath. The true nature of the Sabbath as a time of celebration, resurrection, and healing. He was showing that in his kingdom, at least, the Sabbath is a day for feasting. All the way back in chapter 5, Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, Jesus made a connection between dining and healing from the earliest days of his ministry. And that's the case here in chapter 14. And continues to be the case through the church. The Sabbath was never an end in and of itself. It was a promotion of life and health and the goodness of God's work and the worship that is due him. And what better thing for Jesus to do on the Sabbath than heal a sick man, which pictures his turning back the curse of sin that's plagued the world since Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Well, in the story's second episode, verses 7 through 11, Jesus then turns his attention to all of the invited guests and speaks to them after observing how they chose their seats for the meal. Often at such meals in the ancient world, seats were determined by social rank, with more affluent and well-to-do sitting closer to the host. Honor and disgrace were both present at such a meal. Honor and exaltation for those seated closest to the host, and shame and dishonor to those neglected and farther away. Men in particular in the ancient world sought honor. It was a motivating factor, as was disgrace, or the avoidance of it. There was a pagan competitiveness that was alive and well, as it is today. And the Pharisees, acting in like manner, well, they competed for honor and piety. They sought to earn a reputation for godliness that would advance them in their social and political circles. They wanted to get to the head of the table for their own personal gain. So Jesus addresses this kind of, well, middle school playground mentality by telling them that they're seeking honor the wrong way. Essentially, he says they're acting like Adam, trying to seize, to grasp after honor and authority in their own strength and without permission. Adam grasped after a high place. Don't be like that, Jesus is saying. Instead, Jesus says the path to genuine and lasting honor is through humble service. Jesus uses this incident as an object lesson in humiliation and exaltation, and teaches the paradoxical truth that humiliation is the pathway to exaltation. Service is the way to authority. And Jesus is clear in verses 10 and 11 that exaltation isn't to come from other people, but from God. Jesus isn't just teaching a different device for achieving honor either. He isn't teaching some trick that's just as self-serving, which was the Pharisees' problem. Their motives were all wrong. No, Jesus is critiquing the entire system of honor and shame, the seeking of honor from the wrong source, the pagan mentality that the Pharisees had adopted, and he completely dismantles it by directing them to seek honor only from God the Father. And when you don't care about what men think of you, when you're not seeking their honor, when you're not jockeying for position with them, when you treat it and understand it for the folly that it is, then you're free. When faith understands that it's God who lifts up and casts down, then you're free to pursue the true honor that comes from seeking Him. And in seeking Him, humility is the way to honor. And this isn't the first time that Luke records such language in his gospel. We encounter it in Mary's Magnificat in chapter 1, where she bursts forth into praise for God's promises and their fulfillment. It echoes the Beatitudes Jesus proclaimed back in chapter 6, his teaching concerning the greatest in the kingdom of God in chapter 9. And this principle appears again in chapter 22 when the disciples argue about which one of them is the greatest, even as they're celebrating the Passover with Jesus. And after Jesus had already washed their feet, providing them with their pattern for greatness. So what are your aspirations for greatness? How would you define it? How would you measure it? Will you have achieved greatness when you are finally able to buy your dream sports car? When you've accomplished some physical feat or won some competition? When you become the most popular in your class or at your school? Those things may happen, and they're not inherently wrong. But what's your motivation? What should be the disposition of your heart? Are you willing to pursue greatness as Jesus not only taught, but modeled in His own life? Well, the third section of our account this morning is found in verses 12 to 24. And Jesus turns His attention to the host of the banquet, to this leading Pharisee, and speaks to him directly. And what does Jesus basically tell him to do? Invite people to dine with him. Give a feast to those who can't help his social standing, who won't be of any benefit for promoting his political career, who can never pay back for the feast he'd provide for them. And by challenging his host, Jesus is challenging all real or would-be hosts at the party, at the banquet. Other guests in attendance who may have hosted this Pharisee or who had aspirations of hosting him or others like him. For all intents and purposes, this leader among the Pharisees was buying invitations to other banquets that would be hosted by those in attendance. Again, Jesus is turning their self-serving pagan social thinking on its head and calling them to a life of righteousness and service, even as they'd been instructed in the Old Covenant Scriptures. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his deed. Jesus is saying that we should not think about hospitality in that kind of calculating way. Our hospitality should imitate the hospitality of God, who gives generously even though we can never repay Him and even though He needs nothing from us. This rightly challenges us, doesn't it? As a church and individually. And the key issue is faith. Do we invite guests by sight, thinking about rewards we get in this age, Or do we form our guest list by faith, thinking about the rewards we will receive in the resurrection? Jesus is not merely speaking in parables. Jesus really wants us to construct guest lists for our meals and parties in this way. We should be looking out for the outcast, the sick and the lame and crippled, strangers and visitors and people who can never repay us. We should be having sinners to our tables, as Jesus does. When people visit here and join us for worship, is our first thought whether or not they're potential tithers, or how they might help or serve us? Or do we seek to serve and minister to them? Would we rather have doctors and lawyers regularly visiting, or a music celebrity of some kind? If so, what might that reveal about our hearts and motivations? And if the Lord chooses to do that, fine, that's great. But the mentality of service remains the same, and we shouldn't show partiality, even as James so clearly exhorts in the second chapter of his letter. As one scholar put it, the church must be a source of hope for all, even the least of human beings, and the Eucharist must be a visible expression and a proclamation of that hope. Well, note again, as was heard in the reading earlier, the reaction of one of the guests reclining at the table, dining with Jesus. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's a true enough statement. And this guest seems excited about the messianic banquet that Jesus describes here. And for him, it's sometime in the future. But the realities of eating bread in the kingdom of God have come in Jesus. And they are realities for us as we eat at his table. And in his reply to the exuberant guest, Jesus gives a clear warning to the Jews that they're in danger of being excluded from this feast, even as all of the excuses cited are hardly valid. The Jews recognized that the kingdom was a feast. They were very well versed in the scriptures, especially Isaiah, where messianic feasts are described. But the Jews, they had a way of having a more restricted guest list than Yahweh, and even Jesus does. Some of the Jews didn't think the banquet for all peoples on God's mountain, described in Isaiah 25, included all people. They contended that Gentiles were actually excluded. Other groups, like the Essenes, excluded the lame, crippled, and poor, and the physical and spiritual misfits from the messianic banquet. Jesus explicitly says it's precisely those types we are to invite. And Jesus' story, his parable that he tells, is really about his own ministry among the Jews, even the Jewish leaders, isn't it? And notice the rhetorical effect produced in Jesus' language from verse 23, where he's telling the story to direct address in verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now, the master is still speaking, but it's as if the master is speaking directly to the chief Pharisee and all of those gathered around his table. Jesus, as the master, he's stepped to the front of the stage to speak directly to the audience. Who are we willing to dine with? Are there some people or types of people that we'd rather not associate with, that we'd rather not eat with? What do our table manners reveal? What kind of hosts are we? Does our faith and thinking more reflect the teaching and practice of Jesus or the Pharisees? Yeah, and when you stop and think about it, the gospel itself is an invitation to a feast, isn't it? Dining at the king's table, sitting at peace at the table of the King of Kings is the goal, isn't it? And we're here, and we should be eminently thankful for the grace of God lavished upon us. And that gratitude should spill over in our wanting others to be here, regardless of their station in life. See, through the actions of eating and drinking, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim to God and the world what God has done for us in Christ. Dining at the Lord's table leads to the mission of the church. Now, even the elements of bread and wine declare that? How do you get bread? Does it occur naturally? Is there such a thing as a bread or a donut tree? No. To make bread, you have to have flour. And to have flour, you have to have wheat. And to have wheat, you have to have farming. And you have to harvest the wheat to make the flour to make the bread. Still more, you have to have someone who knows how to use the flour in order to bake the bread. Bread baking takes technology and in many respects requires community or society. The same is true for wine. Grapevines have to be planted and cultivated, a process that takes longer than growing and harvesting wheat. Then the grapes have to be picked and pressed to get the grape juice, and then the grape juice has to ferment to make the wine, again, a longer process. But in these elements that require human labor, in these products of vegetation and vine, our calling in and to and for the world is displayed. As one doctor of the church has insightfully observed, with the current situation of the American church in mind, we can say that frequent eating and drinking at the Lord's table will inoculate the church against the Gnosticism of modern Christianity, not to mention trendy spiritualisms, that would reduce religion to a private, inner, purely spiritual experience. A church whose central religious rite includes baked goods is being trained in proper dominion over creation and will refuse resurgent nature worship in both its religious and political guises. A church that celebrates a feast of wine is being formed into a joyful community that contests the equations of Christian seriousness with prudishness. A church that celebrates the communal meal is bound into one body and will resist the corrosive individualism of modern culture that has too often invaded the church. A church that shares bread at the Lord's table is learning the virtues of generosity and humility. A church that proclaims the Lord's sacrificial death in the supper is exercising itself in self-sacrifice and becoming immune to the lure of self-fulfillment. Not automatically, but in the context of biblical teaching and a robust community life, the skills and virtues practiced at the Lord's table will spill over to fill the whole church with a Eucharistic ethos. So we dine with Jesus. We eat bread and drink wine in his kingdom, and we are blessed. And may the blessing and grace that has been given to us and is continually given to us, even in the bread and the wine, make us humble and ready to receive and serve others, even as we have been received and served by our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bread and for wine, for your sacraments to your church. We thank you for the signs that they are, for the realities that they proclaim. And we thank you that you have called us to take and to eat, to dine with you in your kingdom. Indeed, direct our faith beyond the table and to the service you have called us to in the world this week, and grant us strength for that service. Grant us strength for the life that you have called us to. Indeed, may we indeed seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and in so doing, serve and love one another and those you have put in our path in the week to come. We ask these things humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.